I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be taking up as our text tonight verse 12, but we'll also be setting it in the context, talking a good deal about the verses that surround it. The book of Ephesians has been our dwelling place on Sunday nights quite a bit in the last few months. But primarily, we've been in Ephesians chapter 5 as we started talking about the filling of the Spirit and the results of the filling of the Spirit in the lives of God's people, particularly in the husband-wife relationship. But time for us to move backwards to chapter 4, which is the chapter, as I've already pointed out, that begins the practical section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The first three chapters laying out in some doctrinal depth the way of salvation, God's way of saving sinners. There are a lot of parallels to Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and what we are seeing in the book of Romans. But then after telling us some great and glorious truths about salvation, Paul begins in chapter 4 to tell us how the salvation that God has worked in ought to be working itself out in our lives. How we ought to be walking according to the light that God has shed abroad in our hearts if we are His children. Now, in the course of that, he deals with a number of things, but one of the things he deals with is the place of the church and the operation of the church. And in fact, I think what we see tonight in Ephesians 4:12 is God's plan for church growth. And I've gone to this section from time to time. It's certainly not an unfamiliar section to this congregation. But I think that we do need to be reminded from time to time as to what the Bible says about church growth. I make reference to that quite frequently in my sermons. I did again this morning, sometimes to warn God's people about various subtle dangers in the area of church growth. And with that in mind, I think tonight it would be helpful if we would look at a positive presentation of God's way for the growth of the church. There certainly are many ideas about how churches should grow. It seems to me that there are different ideas about every 4 or 5 years or so, certainly every 10 years. Every new decade brings a whole new philosophy of church growth. And there are great organizations that spring to life around the concept of teaching pastors and congregations how to make your church grow. I'm sure there are some things that can be learned from these approaches. I don't want to be such a naysayer that I would tell you that there's no truth, no help, nothing to be found in any of these approaches. But I would tell you that there are dangers lurking around the corners of many of these things. And one of the problems is that when we look to church growth in issues of methodology and organization, which is usually what we're talking about, what we generally are doing is neglecting to look into the Word of God and see what the Bible says about the whole subject. What we are generally doing is finding out what somebody tried and developed and found to work over here. And by work, we mean produced a growing church. So we all run over to wherever that is and learn how he did it or how they did it. And then that creates a little bit of new excitement for a while. Those methods are tried, but pretty soon they begin to sort of get tawdry and old and stale, and they're not producing the same effect that they were having before. But about that time, somebody else comes along, over maybe on the other side of the nation, and now there's a new approach, a new ministry, a new exciting ministry that's growing like crazy. And so everybody runs over there to find out how they're doing it. And thus it goes, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth across the nation, from California to Chicago to the East Coast and up and down, north and south. We run around and find out how this one's doing it and how that one's doing it. Wow, did you see what they're doing down there in Atlanta? Wow, did you see what they're doing over there in Fort Worth? Wow, did you see what they're doing in Chicago? Wow, did you see what they're doing out there on the West Coast in San Diego? And let's run around and find out how all of these successful churches are achieving their success. One of the things that concerns me about this, and there are many, as you know, because it comes up quite often, but one of the things that concerns me about this is when I hear people say things like this. Well, the present generation doesn't respond to the same techniques that were used for the previous generation. We're in a new decade. We're in a new era. There's a new group coming along. And this new group of people that are coming along are different from the people that we were trying to reach last decade. And so now we've got to tailor our approach to the desires and psychology and lifestyle of this new group of people. And so what we end up doing is generally doing surveys among certain groups of people to find out what it is that pushes their button. And then we run back and we devise a ministry that will reach out and touch that group. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, one thing is that the Bible tells us very plainly that though there may be surface differences in different cultures, different generations, different nationalities and people groups, that in essence, all men are the same. We're all born as fallen sons of Adam. Our natures are not different. They're identical, exactly alike. All of us have the same basic need, whether young or old, rich or poor, American or European, baby boomer or otherwise. We all have the same basic need. And our need is for salvation in Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the same. And it's suited by the Holy Spirit to touch every kind of person because everybody has the same need. And red flags start going up in my mind when I hear things like, this group has to be approached differently. Well, what do you mean differently? Well, for example, we are often told today that you have to go real light on negative things and real light on the way you approach sin because the new generation doesn't respond to that old hellfire and brimstone kind of approach anymore. Well, I don't know what that sounds like to you, but you know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like fallen human nature rebelling against being told that they're sinners. We all do that by nature. That has nothing to do with the new generation. That's just the fallenness of our Adamic nature. We don't like to be told that we are sinners. But the fact is, that is where we've got to begin. That's our greatest need as far as the beginning point, is to be told that we are sinners often enough, forcefully enough, so that we finally begin to understand that we really are sinners. And if we tiptoe around the sin issue, we may be able to enlist decisions. We may be able to enlist recruits. We may be able to enlist church members. But the chances of our really seeing conversions get much, much slimmer the more we diminish the concept of sin and sinfulness and the need for the gospel. I'm concerned about it was like that. Well, anyway, what do we find in the Word of God about God's plan for church growth? Well, in verse 12, verses 11 and 12, and I'm going to be concentrating primarily upon verse 12, but I have to read verse 11 to go along with it. And he that is Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there are three key words in this verse that we're going to be structuring our thoughts around tonight. First of all, the word perfecting. Secondly, the word ministry, or the longer phrase, the work of the ministry. And that could be summarized by the word serving. And then thirdly, the word edifying. So keep those words in mind. Perfecting, serving, edifying. Now, what do those words tell us? Well, I'll show you in just a moment. But let's back up. Let's go back to verse 7. In verse 7, we find something about the members of the body of Christ. In verses 8 through 10, the captain of the body. Verse 11, the leaders of the body. And verse 12, the growth of the body. Now, going back to verse 7 for a moment, let's learn what Paul, the inspired apostle, tells us about the members of the body of Christ. when he says, "But unto every one of us," talking about Christians, "is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Verse 7 is telling us that all members of the body of Christ, all Christians, are gifted Christians. They have all been given gifts by Christ to be exercised in the growth of the church. That's where this is leading in a moment. But every Christian has been given gifts to be exercised in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And if that verse isn't plain enough, when we look at what it says about the captain of the body in verses 8 through 10 and how he acquired the gifts and how he distributed the gifts, I think it all begins to become more clear. "Wherefore he saith," and he's now quoting from the Old Testament, "when he ascended up on high, he," that is Christ, "led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." That's one of those mouthful phrases that we find in the Bible from time to time, but I think what this verse is telling us is, it's talking about the victorious work of Jesus Christ when he, as it were, led a triumphant procession of victory from earth back to heaven and led in his train all of his people. They were his captives. We, who are saved, were captured by Christ for his kingdom. And so he led captivity captive, but not like a conquering general or king who takes his captives and chains them and enslaves them. What did Christ do? He led us captive. He captured us out of the domain of Satan, and he led us captive. And what did he do? He turned around and lavished us with gifts. Gave gifts unto men. And that is a further explanation of what it's telling us in verse 7 about every member of the body, a gifted member. Now, verses 9 and 10 that are in parentheses in most Bibles are just simply a further explanation of redemption, the incarnation of Christ. Now that he ascended, that is, back to heaven, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, some people have taken this to mean that Christ went into hell, but I don't think that's the best understanding of this text. What it's simply saying is, he came to earth. Before he could go back to heaven as the conquering victor, he had to come to earth as the incarnate Savior. And that's what he did. Before he could ascend in victory, he had to descend in humiliation. And that's what he did. He descended first into the lower parts, namely the earth. For Christ, to leave heaven and come to earth was quite a descent. That was quite a lowering of himself. I think this language is very similar to that which we find in Philippians chapter 2. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him. There's the ascension. And given him a name which is above every name. Same concept in Philippians chapter 2, as we find in Ephesians chapter 4. Before he could ascend back to heaven in glory and victory and triumph, he first had to descend to the earth. That was to the lower parts, believe me. When Christ left heaven and came to earth, earth was the lower parts. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now he's going to explain about some of the gifts. He doesn't tell about all of them here. He has made it clear in verse 7, however, that every believer has gifts, spiritual gifts, given by Christ for the advancement of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. And we learn a great deal about those gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 and also in Peter's first epistle. But here he concentrates upon the leaders of the body. Here are some of the gifts that Christ lavished upon his church, upon his body. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, all that's background leading up to our text tonight in verse 12. The question is, what was the purpose for him giving these leaders of the body? What was the purpose, for him giving these men who had the gifts of public ministry, the public ministry of God's Word, which is what is being described in verse 11. He tells us what the purpose of that is in verse 12. It is for the perfecting of the saints. That's number one. For the work of the ministry. That's number two. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That's number three. And that's God's plan for church growth. Perfecting, serving, and edifying. And so what we have is in verse 12, number one, the church's need. Number two, the church's task. And number three, the church's growth. And if we'll look at this and think about this and absorb this and apply this and practice this, we will no doubt see growth in our own church. And I think virtually any church that will truly apply these principles will see growth taking place within their body. The church's need. And what is the need? Well, the need is described by that word perfecting. Christ knew what the church needed, so he supplied what was needed to meet the need. He supplied the gifted men to meet the need of the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, let's learn about this word perfecting. The Greek word is katartizo. In secular Greek, it was used for the outfitting of a ship, for example. Somebody has built a ship, beautiful ship, carefully constructed at great cost, and there it is. It's all whole, in the sense that it's now finished. The construction of the ship is finished, but it's not yet ready to perform the purpose for which it was constructed until it is outfitted for a journey. It has to be equipped. And so you have to put on board the supplies. You have to put on board the tools. You have to put on board the spare parts. You have to put on board the rope and the sails. Surely the mast is in place, but you've got to have the sails. You've got to have the food for the crew. You've got to have all of the things that it takes to outfit a ship or equip a ship. A ship, a beautiful ship, freshly constructed, just fresh from the master's hand, so to speak, from the shipbuilder's art, is still not ready to perform the task for which it was created until it is outfitted for the journey on which it is to go and get cargo, or whatever it's supposed to do, take cargo, get cargo, pick up cargo, bring it back. It's got to be outfitted before it can accomplish the purpose for which it was designed. This word in secular Greek is also used for the setting of a bone. When our bones break, they need to be set. Now, some of you have had the experience of having a broken bone and having to have it set by an operation or by a skilled doctor who sets the bone and mends the bone by the setting of the bone. Some of you have had the sad experience of having a bone that was broken and did not mend properly. And then that took some real skill when someone had to go in surgically and work on that bone, maybe pare away some of the growth that did not occur in the proper way and reset that bone. Because even though, let's say it was your arm that broke, even though your arm was designed to serve you, if the arm is broken, it can't fulfill the function for which it was designed until the bone is set and mended. And so the perfecting of the bone, or the setting of the bone, is necessary before the arm can function as it should. Or, this word is used in secular Greek of the furnishing of a house. Some of you have built houses. Some of you are house builders. You construct a house, beautiful house. Some of you are even in the process of constructing a house right now. I'm thinking of one in particular. Beautiful house you construct. Everything is ready. It's done. It's inspected. The electricity's turned on. But wait a minute. No furniture. before you can occupy that house, before it can serve the purpose for which it was intended, you're going to have to furnish the house. You're going to have to bring in the furniture. You're going to have to bring in the pots and the pans. How are you going to fix meals in this kitchen until you bring in the pots and the pans? You've got to bring in the linens. How are you going to take a shower in this beautiful new shower if you don't have soap and towels and washcloths and goodness gracious, there's a lot of things you're going to have to have. You're going to have to have waste baskets. You're going to have to have a lot of things before that house, beautifully designed and perfect in every way, but still not quite ready to fulfill the function for which it was created until it has been furnished. And likewise, the body of Christ has some things that need to take place before it can fulfill the function for which it was created. Christ's salvation is a perfect salvation. We have been saved by the grace of God, and we have a function to fulfill upon the earth, but as newborn babes in Christ, we are not yet equipped for that fulfilling of that task. We are not yet furnished for the fulfilling of that task. We are in some respects like bones that are a little bit out of joint or broken, and they need to be mended so that we can fulfill that task. I mean, what else could you expect? We've been saved from a lost condition. We are saved out of sin. We are saved out of depravity. We are saved out of wretchedness. And though our names are now written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and now the Holy Spirit dwells within, now we have a new heart and a new life, we've still got a lot of changes to make. We need some new furnishings. And actually, the Bible addresses this needs in different ways in different passages, doesn't it? For example, in Romans chapter 12, comes to mind, I think, of the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God." You can't perfectly or correctly or fully fulfill the will of God for your life until your mind has been renewed. Now, that doesn't take place at salvation. That begins at salvation. But it's a process that takes place over a period of time. It's going to take a lot of changing in your thinking. Your mind is going to have to be changed. You're going to have to get rid gradually and piece by piece of many thoughts that are contrary to the Word of God and replace them with the truth of God's Word. And that's a process over a period of time. Now, that's part of the same thing we're talking about here. The equipping, the perfecting need for the body of Christ. The New Testament uses this word. I told you how it's used in secular Greek. Let me tell you how it's used in the New Testament. And I'll just make reference to these. We don't need to turn. But in Matthew 4:21, this very word is used of mending or preparing nets. Jesus found the disciples, and what were they doing? They were mending their nets. Why? Well, here are nets. Nets are wonderful devices for catching fish, but when they've got holes in them, they don't do a very good job of fulfilling the purpose for which they were intended. Somebody has got to equip that net, or perfect that net, or mend that net, to restore it, to give it the ability to function the way that it was designed to function. Galatians 6:1, the same word is used of restoring a fallen brother. If any man be overtaken in the fault, Paul tells us there, ye which are spiritual, restore, same word, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. What is he talking about? He's talking about a brother in Christ who has fallen by the wayside. What do? Kick him over in the ditch and say, that's the end of you, buddy. No. He's broken. He's fallen. He's bruised. He's battered. He's even in worse condition to fulfill the purpose for which he was created than all of us. And none of us are perfect yet, are we? That's a process that's going on in our lives. But what do? We rush to his side. Ye which are spiritual, mend that bone. Set that bone. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Equip that brother. Furnish that brother to get back and fulfill the purpose for which Christ saved him. Same word. Perfecting. All right, that's the need of the church, is for perfecting. But who are the ones that God is going to use in a primary way to accomplish this purpose? Who are the equippers? Well, he tells us in verse 11, "And he," that is Christ, "gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints." Here are the equippers. Now, assuming for the moment that you agree with me that apostles and prophets are off the scene at this time. God had a purpose for them, but I think that was in the beginning stages of the church. All you have to do is look across the page at chapter 2, and you can find that. Verse 19 of chapter 2. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, the picture there is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in its universal sense, is like a building. Buildings start with a foundation. Who's in the foundation? Apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of the foundation. He's the most important block in the cornerstone. But Jesus Christ is no longer still upon the earth. Of course, He has a different function now in heaven, but He's no longer still upon the earth. He's not doing for the church now what He did when He came to earth and established the church, laid the foundation by His death upon the cross and by His equipping the apostles. And likewise, the apostles had their function. They fulfilled that function. And the prophets had their function. Prophets are those who receive revelation from God and give that out directly. But now that the Word of God is complete, we don't have the apostles and prophets. They've passed off the scene because they're in the foundation stage, and we're past that now. The foundation was laid during a period of 30 years or so. And once the foundation was laid, we start building on up from there. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore, but we do have evangelists and pastor teachers. And who are they? Evangelists, I think in the Bible sense of the term, and there's not as much said in the Bible about an evangelist as I wish there were. That's why there's not a lot of clarity exactly on what the function of evangelist is. But I'm of the opinion that the Bible concept of an evangelist more closely parallels what we would call a missionary. Evangelist, he does evangelize. That's where the name comes from. But what does he do? Well, he primarily heads into territory where Christ is not known. He evangelizes, and then he establishes a church. If you want to know what an evangelist does, just study the life of the Apostle Paul. You say, wait a minute, he was an apostle. Yeah, but he was an apostle, but he functioned as an evangelist. He set the pattern for missionary work. You want to know how missionaries should operate, just follow the Apostle Paul. I think that's why he said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Now, sometimes we don't know exactly what he was telling Timothy there, but it seems to me that Timothy was following in the footsteps of Paul. Paul had trained Timothy to do what Paul had been doing. And so Paul said, don't forget what your primary purpose is. You are to be an evangelist, the same way that I was an evangelist. That is, a missionary, a church planter. You go into a territory, you evangelize, you plant churches. So do the work of an evangelist. When Paul said that to Timothy, he was helping shore up the church at Ephesus at the time, the one that Paul had established. And Paul said, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Now, the work of an evangelist is twofold. It is evangelizing, but it is also establishing a church. When Paul went into a territory where Christ had not been preached, then he was primarily an evangelist as we think of an evangelist. He was evangelizing, both publicly and from house to house, giving out the gospel and pointing men to Christ. But you'll notice every time he got a group of Christians together, he then concentrated his efforts on getting a church established. He took those believers and he started focusing his attention upon them more than upon the lost. Because the best thing he could do for the city of Ephesus was not to preach the gospel all over the city, though that's very important. The best thing he could do in the long run was to take the first fruits of those who had been saved and establish a church and train them to evangelize, so that when he left, he was leaving behind a functioning church. And he could go someplace else and do the same. So, Christ gave to the church evangelists and pastor teachers, and you know that that's one person, not two, pastor slash teacher, which tells us the primary work of the pastor. The pastor is to feed the flock, he is to lead the flock, he's to protect the flock, and he does all of this primarily by preaching, which is teaching and preaching. They're not so very, very different. What is the difference between preaching and teaching? Now, there are a lot of different opinions about that, too. What distinguishes preaching from teaching? Well, the only thing is that preaching is simply taking the doctrine, the truth that has been taught, where you have to begin, and then bearing down with exhortation and application. That's what makes the teaching preaching. You say, here's what the Bible says, and because this is true, therefore you must. You ought to. You should. And shame on you if you don't. Based upon what? The teaching. You see, somebody who only teaches, he just lays out facts. Here's what the Bible says, 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 here's what the Bible says. And you get a lot of information. But at some point along the way, he should say, all right, here's what the Bible says. Now, what are you going to do about it? And let's have some exhortation based upon this truth. That's the preaching part. That's the preach that grows out of the teach. Now, if all you do is exhort, but you never teach, then you're exhorting on a foundation of thin ice. Some preachers get in the pulpit and they start right to begin with exhorting. This is what you ought to do. 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 But they've never given you anything from the Word of God. They've never taught you anything. They've never explained anything. They've never expounded anything from the Word of God. They're just up there, do this, do that, do this, do that. But they've never given you a foundation from God's Word. That's not good preaching, because good preaching must grow out of teaching. But likewise, if you teach and teach and teach and teach and never apply, then you're a teacher, but you haven't preached. But preaching is simply the application of the teaching. So it takes both. And sometimes there's a lot of teaching and maybe just a little bit of application, because you've got to get a lot of information in your mind here before you can even understand how this applies. And sometimes you might just have a little bit of teaching, and then you might have 30 minutes of rip-roaring application. You say, boy, he was preaching today. He was really stepping on toes today. What was he doing? Well, he was just really applying it today. He was twisting arms today. He was trying to get you to do what the Word of God says. And that's the way that God equips saints to fulfill the purpose for which they are saved. Primarily through the public preaching of God's Word. That's what it says. He gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints. That, of course, are the Christians, the called out ones. And how are the saints equipped? Again, I want you not to miss this. By the preaching of God's Word. And I would say coupled with prayer. And though that's not mentioned in this passage, the preaching is implicit in the very title that's given to the men who do it. Pastor teachers. That requires preaching. And though prayer is not emphasized in this passage, it is in others. For example, going back to Acts chapter 6 and the deacons, the first deacons were selected, and the problem there, of course, was the widow's tables. And should the preachers leave the preaching of God's Word and serve the widow's tables? No, that's not good. We will give ourselves wholly to what? To prayer and the ministry of the Word. So prayer is certainly an important part of it. And that's the means God uses to equip the saints. By the way, we're going to go next to the serving part, but let me just stop and say, you know what I'd love to see before you run off to a church growth seminar to find out another technique to see how to make your church grow? I'd love to see you organize a prayer meeting in your church and pray about how to get your church to grow. I'm confident if we'd have more prayer, we'd have more power. I'm talking about us, me and you and Beacon Baptist Church. In most American churches today, I'm talking about Bible-believing churches. I'm not talking about liberal, modernistic churches. In most American churches today, there's very, 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 very little prayer. In fact, that's one of the things you don't want to have much of if you're going to attract people into a growing church. You see, there's certain things that this baby boomer generation doesn't like. They don't like long sermons. And they don't like long public prayers. So if you have public prayer at all, it's got to be very short. They don't like this, they don't like that, and they don't like this, and they don't like that. So you throw all that out. Well, wait a minute. This is what God said He uses. The preaching of God's Word and prayer. You know, a lot of churches have a midweek service they call a prayer meeting, but you probably won't hear any more prayer in that service than you do on a Sunday morning service that's called a worship service or an evangelistic service. They call it a prayer meeting, but there isn't any prayer, except maybe an opening prayer and a prayer for the offertory and a closing prayer. Why? Well, because people don't like to pray. I know, that's the problem, isn't it? So we've got to run off to California to learn some church growth techniques when we're not even applying the ones that God gave us. May God expand our prayer burden. I'm very thankful that I'm seeing some growing interest in prayer, and I'm confident that's the key. God's Word and prayer. That's the techniques. That's the techniques that God ordained for church growth in the first century. And folks, that's the technique that'll really grow the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century. It may not make the biggest church in town, but it's going to make the most solid church in town, the most spiritual church in town, the most when the torch of God's fire is applied to it and all the wood, hay, and stubble burns up, you're going to find some of these mega churches don't have hardly a handful left. Where'd they all go? Gone. It's all entertainment. It's all hype. It's all fleshly excitement. You get the people in and to enjoy all of these things, but don't give them much from the Word of God. They can't take very much of that. And don't give them much prayer. They can't take very much of that. Well, if a child of God doesn't like much of God's Word and doesn't have an appetite for prayer, then I would suggest to you that he may not be, in fact, he must not be, a true child of God at all. What have you got? You've got a congregation full of goats who are acting like sheep, or trying to act like sheep, but they're not really acting like sheep because they're not really showing any desire for sheep food. But what you're doing is you're trying to figure out a way to give them goat food and call them sheep. The old techniques won't make churches grow. We tried it. We give them sheep food and they don't come. So, let's try this other technique, goat food. Well, look at them coming in the doors. Wow, this really works. We'll call them sheep. But they butt like billy goats when you start giving them something from the Word of God. Well, let's see here. Secondly, the church's task. What's the church's task? The work of the ministry, serving. And he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, you've got to get these connectors correct to understand what he's saying here. He's not saying that the prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, number one, perfect the saints, and number two, do the work of the ministry. What he's saying is the evangelists and pastor teachers perfect the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. Who does the work of the ministry? Well, what part of the ministry are you talking about? Who does the work of the ministry when you're talking about public preaching? Those have been called by God to that specific task. Who does the work of the ministry when you're talking about the overall work of the church? Every member of the body does that work. Well, how can they do that? They have to be equipped. And when they're equipped, then they're ready to do it. They're able to do it. The Bible concept is every Christian a committed Christian. You know, we've redesigned our theology to fit the present situation rather than what's in the Bible. The Bible gives a picture of every Christian a committed Christian, every Christian an active Christian, every Christian a serving Christian, every Christian a ministering Christian. But because in our churches we don't find that reality, we have the dedicated Christians and the carnal Christians. And the carnal Christians may be 80 or 90%, and 10% are the dedicated Christians who do all the work. Now, they're all Christians, but only just a little handful are really committed, really dedicated. Only a little handful really have surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, and everybody else needs to, but they're all Christians. And I would submit to you that the Bible tells us that every Christian is a committed Christian. Every Christian is an active Christian. Every Christian is a dedicated Christian. And you show me someone who calls himself a Christian, you can't get him ministering and active and serving the Lord. And again, on scriptural grounds, I'm going to have to put a great big question mark over his claim to being a Christian. He may not be as equipped to do it as he needs to be, so get him in there and equip him. That's what the ministry of God's Word is for. It's to take those who aren't ready yet to step out into difficult assignments and equip them to do it. But that's the ministry, the public ministry of God's Word. It is equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. And a properly functioning church has every member of the body busy ministering in the body. Now, that's the ideal. And sometimes we have a ways to go. Now, turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll show you another case where the ideal was not being realized. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Melchizedek. Verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom he says, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. The writer of Hebrews had the same problem that other preachers have had over the years. I want to give you something a little deeper, but you don't seem to be able to take it. Verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, in brief, what he's saying there is, you people that I'm writing to have been saved a good long while, and you've been saved long enough that you ought to be ministering to others. You ought to be teachers of God's Word. Not that everybody should be a public teacher of God's Word. We know from the Scriptures that that's not what he's getting at here. But everyone ought to be a minister of God's Word in some way. Privately, one-on-one, in your family, in small groups. Everybody, every believer ought to be a minister of God's Word in some way. And when you're not, what does that mean? That means either you're not saved or you're a babe. That's what he was saying there in Hebrews chapter 5. You should be digesting the strong meat. You're still on the milk after all these years. So, let's spoon feed some more milk and get you on past this stage, but you're not developing very quickly or very well. But back to Ephesians chapter 4. The Bible picture, the Bible ideal, is every member of the church serving the body of Christ. And that's the primary focus of this passage. Namely, that every member is ministering to the body. The emphasis here is not primarily upon evangelism. So I wouldn't cross that out and say we're not supposed to evangelize. But the main emphasis here is that every member is ministering to others in the body. And this is where all these gifts come in. Some are given the gift of public preaching. But everybody has some gifts, and all of those gifts are to be ministered within the body. And as everybody gets busy and exercises their gifts ministering to one another in the body, guess what? The whole body begins to thrive and strengthen and grow and blossom and reach out and evangelize. And that brings me now to the third word, edifying, and it won't take me long with this one. The perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the result when the first two are in place. When the preacher is preaching God's word and equipping God's people, and when God's people are receiving the word and applying it to their lives and are being equipped and are serving, doing the work of the ministry, what's the result? The edifying, another construction term, the building up of the body of Christ. That's what that word means, edify. Oikodomein. Oikos is house. Oikodomein is building a house. The building of the body of Christ. Building it up. And that involves both evangelism as well as strengthening the present body. And it takes place I don't know if I want to use the word automatically, but with a whole lot less difficulty than often we run into, because so many times what we're trying to do is to get babes to do mature people's work. Many times what we're trying to do is getting goats to act like sheep. And that's tough work. That's tough sledding for anybody. God doesn't call on anybody to do that. God doesn't call on pastors to make goats act like sheep. And a lot of pastors are doing that, and they get frustrated to no end. They give up. They say, well, if you can't beat them, join them. So, all right, I'll get down there and act like they do. That's what they want. I'll get down there and play marbles with them if that's what they want. If they don't want this teaching of God's Word, we'll just play games. Well, by God's help and grace, that's not what I intend to do, and I know that's not what you want me to do, and I hope God will raise up a host of pastors across this country who will say, I'm going to put out the sheep food, and the sheep are going to come get it, and if the goats don't like it, well, let them prove who they are. Let them leave. Is that mean? Sheep like sheep food. And if they don't like sheep food, maybe they aren't sheep. Let them go forage in the goat lot. And you say, well, then you're going the wrong direction. Here you are supposed to be building up this church, and now it's getting smaller. Well, sometimes you make progress forward after you've taken a couple of steps backward. Maybe when you get a body that is unified, a body that is united in purpose, united in heart, united around the Word of God, dedicated and determined to do things the Bible way, not people pulling in 16 different directions and saying, well, I think you ought to do it this way, and I think you ought to do it this way, and I was over here, and they do it over that way, and over there, and I think you ought to be doing it this way. Why don't we try this? Why don't we try that? Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Now, here's what the Word says. We're going to do it this way and leave the results to God. And when you've got a united group of people who say, yes, that's what we want, by God's help and grace, let's do it God's way. By God's help and grace, let's apply the Word of God to our lives. By God's help and grace, I'm going to get in there and serve and minister in the body the way I'm supposed to. Preacher, you feed me God's Word, equip me to do that, and I'm going to find my place of service, and I'm going to get busy. By God's help and grace, I'm going to function the way God wants me to function. Almost before anyone even thinks about what's going on, what's happening, the body is building up. The body is building up. It's growing. It's being edified. That's God's plan for church growth. And I'm just fool enough to believe if we'll do it God's way, He'll bless it. And it'll work. Shall we pray? Father, help us to recommit ourselves to doing things Your way and honoring Jesus Christ and honoring Your Word. And Lord, will You please help us to do that? We are frail. We are weak. We are fallen sons of Adam who are yet being sanctified. We don't always understand Your Word the way we should. Oh, Lord God, create within us a greater desire to know Your Word, and then, Lord, teach it to us and help us to respond to it. And then bless that, O Lord, and use that as a testimony to others of what kind of people You want, what kind of a church You want. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.